This is our second Everyday with God review for the day. We finished through chapter 25 last week, and we started out with chapter 26 this morning. If you look on our daily Bible reading schedule, this is where we started with chapter 26, and we're supposed to make it to chapter 51. Depending on how we do tonight, we may get pretty close to that. And so if you're looking at your notes that were loaded the last couple weeks at the site, thebible.net, Every Day with God, you will see we are on page 172, and we're ready to start chapter 36. You'll notice that at the very top, it mentions that we've already talked about this twice, in fact. I remember the six books, double set of Samuels, double set of Kings, double set of Chronicles, as we have them counted today, all cover biblical history from the standpoint of the end of the period of Judges, which was Samuel, to the beginning of the kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom divides, and then goes all the way through Kings and Chronicles to the end of both the northern and southern kingdom, and sets the stage for the period of restoration, more of which we studied in Ezra and Nehemiah, and even more of which we'll study when we get to prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So we already talked about what's going on in this setting historically in 2 Kings 18 and in 2 Chronicles 32. And so we're not going to go back to those passages, but you can if you want to see what's going on. Here's the quick setup. Notice the very first verse sets the stage historically. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, remember if you go all the way back to Isaiah, there are four kings during whose reign Isaiah was prophesying: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So this is talking about Hezekiah's reign, the 14th year. Well, what happened? Sennacherib, and there are lots of different kings of Assyria that are mentioned in the text. Tiglath-Pileser, also known as Pul, and many others. Sennacherib is one of the kings. Sargon, Esarhaddon. All these different kings challenged nations around them. Sennacherib comes against the fortified cities of Judah, and notice what it says. He took them. He didn't conquer Judah, but he captured some of these cities, and he's going to make inroads to try to do even more damage. So in verse 2, since Rabshakeh, notice in verse 2, that's talking about his chief of staff, his commander, a governor of some kind, and he sends him as his emissary, his ambassador, and he's playing with Jerusalem just to surrender, and his plea is pretty much this: don't trust in your gods. In fact, I know you've got rid of a lot of these gods, Hezekiah has. You've only got one left. No nation's been able to stand against us. What it makes you think you're going to do so? And by the way, we alluded to this in our morning study, I don't think you can lean on the king of Egypt. Look what he says about that in verse 6. Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt? Not even a whole reed. He's a broken reed. On which if a man leads, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So you're going to hurt yourself if you're going to trust on this guy. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So don't think you can hire mercenary armies from the Egyptians to come to your aid against us. That's not going to work. So they say, well, we trust in God. He says, oh yeah, are you the ones that got rid of all these other gods? Notice what he says in verse 7. This is Hezekiah, whose altars he's taken away, all these false gods. So you have fewer gods than you had before. And the one God that you have left, surely that God's not going to defend you. Now, he doesn't understand who the one true God is. So he keeps speaking to them and challenging them and so forth. And it becomes a pretty, pretty tense situation. He's able to speak in the language of the people, and the leaders say, don't do that. We don't want them to know what's going on, and he does it anyway. And he keeps saying, don't let Hezekiah come think he's going to get you out of this mess. So, chapter 37, we shift, and we're not going to read all this material because we've looked at it before. He's already said the gods of the northern kingdom of Israel didn't protect them. Have they delivered Samaria? Verse 19, no, didn't happen. No gods of any countries prevented us from conquering those countries. Nothing's going to be different when it comes to you. So when Hezekiah hears all these things in chapter 37, he's kind of concerned about it, to say the least. You've got a dominant nation, the Assyrians, who's trashing all the countries around and making threatening inroads against the southern kingdom of Judah, has already taken fortified cities. Didn't just overrun a bunch of weaklings. He captured fortified cities. And so he's showing his strength, and he's coming against the capital city of Jerusalem, and he's threatening to do the same thing that he did to others. All right, so we saw this already covered in the writings of Kings and Chronicles. Reemphasize the thrust of the chapter, briefly review. Sennacherib comes against Judah during the time of Hezekiah. He doesn't come personally at this point. He's got his captain coming, and he threatens Jerusalem, and he chides them. He makes fun of their God, makes fun of their belief system, and compares them to all the other nations that they so easily conquered. You're not going to be different. And so in this chapter, Hezekiah depends on the prophet Isaiah for help. So this is an interesting thing. One of the things that distinguished the reign of Saul from that of David, both of the men were involved in some serious sins, but David was a little bit more penitent when sins were pointed out to him and demonstrated a higher degree of contrition. And the other thing was, David often besought the Lord's help in times of trouble. The Psalms often reflect that. So what's Hezekiah do? He goes to Isaiah and he says, we need to trust in God for help. That's a good sign on Hezekiah's part. So Isaiah tells him, don't be afraid. He says, these are vain and these are idle threats. Just a reminder, earlier in the book, at chapter 6 and following, Ahaz is threatened by Rezin and Pekah, kings of Israel in the north and Syria. And he says, don't worry about those guys. What's happening here, it's not going to come to anything. They can't hurt you. And so Isaiah told him that. And Isaiah is telling Hezekiah pretty much the same thing. That king, he's not going to hurt you, just like those other kings didn't hurt Ahaz. So don't worry about this. So the only way Isaiah knows this, of course, is because he's a divinely inspired spokesman. He says, it's not going to happen. So following this, Hezekiah prays the Lord for deliverance. Isaiah comes and informed him that his prayer has been answered, and surely nothing's going to happen. And so all of that is mentioned in the rest of the chapter. Again, made aware of the power of the Lord to intervene in historical events. So again, we've covered this, so I'm not going to reread all of these things. But he says, ultimately, Sennacherib's going to be defeated. When a spirit comes upon him, he's going to hear about a rumor and return to his own land, and there he's going to be killed. And that's exactly what we see happening as we go throughout the rest of the text. So he relies upon God, and that's a very good thing, to say the least. Constantly, as you read through the chapter, Isaiah is telling Hezekiah what to do, and Hezekiah is constantly beseeching the Lord. When he received the letter that was threatening, he spreads it out before the Lord in the house of the Lord, and he goes to God in prayer. Look how he addresses God in verse 16. This is Hezekiah, the king, praying, not Isaiah. O Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. Now, God is the God of all the world, the creation. He speaks to heavens and earth, Isaiah 1:1. But he dwells in the temple above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim and so forth. And he addresses him as that God who lives in that place, who is Israel's God. And then he not only says that, you are God, you alone, notice the language, of all the kingdoms of the earth. And then he says, you have made heaven and earth. So Hezekiah has a very deep appreciation of who God was and what God has done in creating and God's sovereign rule into this point. And that's the God he prays to. So he asks God to listen to him, and indeed he does not. Notice he says, these kings have laid waste to all these other nations who had gods, but they weren't really gods. Notice how he describes them in verse 19. They've cast their lots, that is, they threw in with these false gods, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. So we don't have any part of that. We don't want it to be any part of that. So God, save us. Look at the language in verse 20. Therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. Watch this, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. So Hezekiah doesn't say, save this to save my skin. He's not praying for self. He says, save us because we're a great nation and we need to be great still. Hezekiah prays, do this so your name will remain great. That's incredible. Not for self, not for the selfish ambition of the nation, but rather for God's honor and glory. And then, of course, Isaiah comes and says, this is what's going to happen, that Sennacherib and his household are going to be defeated. The end of the chapter, verses 36 and following, tell us about how an angel of the Lord defeated the Assyrians, and 185,000 of them were killed because of that. And it ends when Sennacherib is worshiping in the house of his god, that his sons come and kill him, and then Esarhaddon, one son, reigns in his place. So what was threatened by Rabshakeh, his governor, his captain, never happens, and Sennacherib indeed dies. Chapter 38, again, we've seen this in the Kings and Chronicles before, so we won't be too extensive about it. Hezekiah comes down with a disease, and he's about to die. He's ill, about to die, and he prays to God, and God gives him 15 more years to live. And so that's relayed to him by means of the prophet. And so he is further promised that Assyria is not going to come against the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's interesting. They came against fortified cities in the north and took some of them, but the king of Assyria dies. Esarhaddon becomes the next king. And God tells him, Assyria is not going to conquer Jerusalem. They're not going to come against you. But that doesn't mean some other nation's not going to. Indeed, as he's recovering from his illness, ambassadors come from Babylon, and he shows them everything. And he says, this is the nation that's going to conquer you, not Assyria. All right? So that's in chapter 39. So I'm not going to hit any highlights in chapter 38 because we've looked at some of this before. There's an incredible miracle that's performed in this context, and that the time stops, stands still, and backs up a little bit. In order to confirm that God was really answering his prayer and really going to extend his life. So chapter 39, the recovery of Hezekiah is going on. He was sick. He's not sick anymore. And visitors come from the country of Babylon. They're well-wishers. And so they didn't send a get-well card. They came and said, hey, we heard you were sick. We hear you're doing better. We came to be thankful for that. So when Isaiah finds out that they come to visit, he says, what did you show them? Oh, I showed them all over the place. All right. So he says, Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And so I used this illustration before, maybe not be the most appropriate. He says, I took them into Fort Knox and they saw all the treasures we have. All right. So they know what we have. All right. And Isaiah says, you shouldn't have done that. In effect, he says, hear the word of the Lord of the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house. Remember, he says, I showed them all in my house. He said, the days are coming when all that's in your house that have accumulated unto this day. So it's not just Hezekiah, but kings prior to that shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And so that's not going to happen yet, but that's going to happen in the future. Just a reminder. As we're going through the prophecies against Babylon earlier in the book of Isaiah, Babylon is not the dominant nation at this time. It is Assyria, but Babylon will be. And so the prophecies against the destruction of Babylon and the city of Babylon are anticipating when they're going to be great before they're going to be destroyed. So he said that's what's going to happen. All right, so that again is covered in chapter 39, and we see parallel accounts in Kings, again, 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. All right, something new is going to start in chapter 40. There's a huge, maybe not that much of a huge, but there's a very strong, dramatic change in chapter 40 and following. That's going to repeatedly emphasize the deliverance of God and the greatness of God and the uniqueness of God compared to anything else that pretends to be God. And so that's going to be referenced multiple times as we go forward. So in this section of the book of Isaiah, get into a new theme, that of deliverance. Now that doesn't mean it's never been introduced before, but it's never been introduced on this scale. Just as a reminder, what we did in the concluding chapters of the book of Isaiah, in which we talked about a new people with a new heart and a new priesthood and a new kingdom, all these things new. Those things are accentuated in the end of Isaiah, but it's not like they've never been introduced up to that point. And so the theme of deliverance that's going to be mentioned here is not so totally new that it's never been mentioned at all, but it's going to be mentioned on a different scale, on a different order of magnitude. All right. So it's been previously touched upon. We're going to note that it constitutes the major thrust of this section. And so, yeah, we talked about that. Now we're really going to talk about it. All right. And so Isaiah 66 books, we've been studying it for a couple of weeks. We don't finish until later this week. So some of the themes that are introduced here that are more dramatically the center of the Isaiah's conversation have been addressed before, but not again to this detail. So the chapter opens by declaring that there's comfort in trusting God. Why? Because God's eternal. I'm the Lord your God, I change not, not only indicating that he's eternal, but he's changeless in the context of eternity. His word shall always endure. You know, the grass fades, the flower fades, but God's word's going to last forever. We see that brought out in this and other contexts. It's not like the grass nor the flowers. Peter cites that. It's age-lasting and everlasting, that it is. It goes through the ages and all of that. Note in reference in verse 3 and following passages that are quoted in Matthew 3 that apply to the ministry of John. Look at that passage there. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, that language that we see in verse 3 is found in Matthew, it's found in Mark, it's found in Luke, and it's found in John. All four accounts of the life of Christ refer to this passage in connection with the work of John the Baptizer, who was making things straight for Jesus. That is, he's leveling the road, so to speak. He's doing site prep, all right? Before you can build what Jesus is going to build, site prep is done, so to speak, by means of John the Immerser's work. And that's a passage that's cited in all of those Gospels to address that. So that's he's a prophet who prepares the way for Jesus. Verses 10 and 11 refer to, in a messianic way, the Lord's going to come, his reward's going to come with him. He's going to feed his flock like a shepherd. He's going to gather his lambs together. He's going to carry them in his bosom, and he's going to gently lead those who are young. So that model of a shepherd leading flocks is often used with reference to God's care for Israel and Jesus' care for his people. Next section, 12 and following, talks about God's majesty, and this is really going to be interesting going forward. In this section, God is demonstrated to be majestic because he alone sets the course of all things and creates the universe. All right, he created the universe. Two, he's able to control the destiny of all nations, politically, militarily, and otherwise. Daniel is going to address it this way. Daniel's going to say, God raises up men, brings up men down. God raises up nations, bring nations down. And so his point is, the judgment that's brought out in 13 through 23 of Isaiah, all of those nations that thought they were something, God brought them down. They were humble. They were arrogant. They were pride, filled with pride and haughtiness, all referring to the same thing, assuming nobody could take him down. And he says, that's not what's going to be the case. God will bring you under his control. So it controls the destiny of nations. And notice this is a huge theme at the top of the screen. God can't be compared to anything else. To what will you liken me, or to what will you compare me? Who is a God like me? I mentioned this before, but starting in this, well, I've done it before, but starting in this chapter, I put little red U's all over the book of Isaiah that says God's unique. There's on some pages I open up, and there's little red U's in the margin all over the place. Why did I do that? Just a constant visual reminder. I mean, I can read it in the text, but I put them there to remind me. God says, I'm unique, nobody's like me. I'm unique, nobody's like me. So trust in me. Depend on me. And that's not just in this section, but it's filled with passages that do that. We'll highlight some of those as we're going through here. And so he's not like any other God. Trust in me. And he's going to make very, 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 very pointed, sarcastic remarks about believing in idols, saying they're worthless, they can't do anything. Jeremiah later is going to say, in order to keep your idols from falling over, you got to nail them in place. So what's the point? They can't be really gods who created everything if you got to hold them up by nailing them to the ground. And so God, the Jehovah God is not like that. All right, so God is mentioned in this context of providing strength to those who wait on him. And that doesn't mean wait in the sense of time passage and patience, but it means serving God in the context of that time as well. All right, chapter 4, and I'm not going to read all these passages, but notice just one of them. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him in verse 18? Now watch the language. The workman molds a graven image. So a man who's an artificer of some kind, he molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree. So if you can't make a graven image out of some precious metal, silver or gold, you do it, you make one out of a tree. All right? You use a stone. I want to have an image of some fake God, but I'm not rich enough to build something, have something commissioned out of gold or silver. So I'll start with a tree or a rock. All right. So if he's impoverished, he's going to start with a tree. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image. Notice this, that will not totter. It's got to be balanced or else it's just going to fall over. All right. And so the game Jenga. Anybody ever played that? Your kids, your grandkids, all the blocks that stand together. I've seen places where they have those on a large scale in which they're made out of huge blocks. They're like bricks and stuff and they stand this high. And the whole point is you're supposed to stack all those things so they don't fall. Well, this is building an image that, you know, it's not the exact same as the game, but the point is they're going to fall because they're not even real. There's no basis in reality to that. And so, watch the language again in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? There's no other God that's like me. And we're going to see that repeatedly as we go through this section of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 41. This chapter, again, remember what we noticed before. Isaiah jumps in and out of time. He goes forward, he comes back. He speaks to people in front of him, he speaks to the people in the future, and then he'll come back and speak to the people in the present. So he's going to speak about the restoration of Israel. Well, Israel, the northern kingdom, is defeated because when Rabshakeh comes, he says, we've already taken Samaria. So that tells us at this point in time, if we've already passed by 722-723 BC, because that's when Samaria falls, all right? So they have already been captured. And so God's going to restore the northern kingdom. He's going to restore the southern kingdom as a unit. He's looking forward to the time that that's going to happen. So it's going to be a time during which God provides for all the needs of the people. Now, he's always been a God that does that. But God stopped providing because they stopped relying on him. And that was a problem. That's going to be done for all of the nation. Latter part of the chapter, children of Israel informed that apart from God, there's no hope. You read in Ephesians, there are seven ones there. One Lord, one God, one Spirit, one faith, one hope, one body, one baptism. That's interesting. That's not saying people don't have other hopes outside of God, but the other hopes outside of God aren't real. You know, I mentioned this before. When I was a young kid, I hoped for lots of stuff that I never got. That wasn't hope, biblically speaking. It was just wishful thinking. All right? So lots of stuff I thought, my dad's going to get me that. Well, it never happened. All right. I wanted a bike. I had to work and I earned my own bike. I wanted a motorcycle. I had to work and earn my own motorcycle. All right. I wanted a snowmobile, but I never got that and wasn't going to buy one. My point was all the things that I hoped for were wishful thinking. In this context, it's not talking about wishful thinking, but it's talking about earnest expectation for something to be fulfilled based upon God's promises, which is rooted in God's character, which means we have to trust in God. Notice something else that's presented in this chapter. I'm not going to go into much detail. Watch the language in verse 8. We are going to see this language used multiple times in the book of Isaiah in different ways. God speaks to the nation. He says, you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. Now that's incredible. Israel acted as if they were the greatest nation on the earth and all the other nations were their servants. But God says, you, Israel, are my servant to show me to the rest of the world. So how was Israel supposed to serve God? By beating up on everybody else? No, not necessarily. By demonstrating who they were made in God's image and thus to draw people to God through their example. And so that's very powerful. Now, when we're going to get later into the book, we're going to see that in most texts we'll do this, and when we get to it, we'll emphasize it. My servant is going to be capitalized M and capitalized S. Here, I'm looking at the New King James translation, it has capital my, that's God, but the S, servant, is lowercase. Why? He's not talking about deity. Later, four chapters, starting in the next few chapters and ending in chapter 52 and 53, my servant will be capitalized, both letters to refer to Jesus as a unique servant. My servant is going to do this. So that's interesting. Israel is depicted as my servant, lowercase s, because they were the ones who were supposed to be doing the will of the Father so that people would see the Father through them. But my servant with a capital S refers to Jesus, who did the will of the Father without fail and showed God in such a way that it's never been showed before. No man's seen the Father, but I have declared him to you, Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 18. And the word that's translated there is the word from which we get to interpret properly the scriptures, to lead out the meaning of scriptures. You know, we see above the word exit means that's where you go out, to exit there, all right? So the word is exegete. It means to lead out. So Jesus led out the meaning of the Father in such a way that nobody else had ever led out the meaning of the Father. Well, that's what Israel is supposed to do. Not because they were perfect, not because they were equal to Jesus, but that's the same job description. Jesus came to fulfill the perfection of leading out the meaning of the Father that Israel failed to do. All right? So Israel was supposed to be God's servant to show the world who God was by means of their own character. Incidentally, that's what we're supposed to do. We are God's servants in that people are supposed to see our character and live in such a way that I want to be like the God that those people worship because I see God in them. All right. One of the things that's interesting when it speaks about the apostles, people who witnessed them said they took note that they had been with Jesus. Not just that they were associated with Jesus, but they acted like Jesus. They saw Jesus living in those individuals. So that's an incredible thing to see in chapter 41. And that's going to show up many other times. All right, chapter 42, opening verses of this chapter refer to a servant of God. Let me see if I didn't, I don't want to miss anything. Yeah, let's look at chapter 41 before we get to 42. And notice the images, the criticism of the images idols made. Starting in verse 21 and following, he says, bring out your idols and so forth. Tell them to tell us what's happened in the past and tell us what's going to happen in the future. We want to know whether or not these are really truly gods. I'm summarizing verses 21 and following. And then look at the language he says about these idols. You are nothing. This is God through Isaiah speaking to the idols. You're nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you. Notice somebody chose to build the idol. The idol didn't choose to build somebody. Somebody chose to build the idol. He who chooses you is an abomination. I've raised up one from the north. He's going to come. This is usually the direction, onslaught of nations who come against them. And he says, this is what's going to happen. Who's declared from the beginning that we may know? Not the idols. The former times that we may say he's righteous. Not the idols. Only God has done that. Look at the last verse. Talking about idolatry. They are worthless. Their works are nothing. They are molded images, are wind and confusion. What's that mean? No substance to it. Well, they're rock and stone and wood and precious metals. Yeah, but there's no substance to them. That is, they're just an image of something that doesn't exist. All right? You can make an image of what a centaur is going to look like. But centaurs aren't real. You can make an image of what you think Bigfoot's like. And if you believe in Bigfoot, I'm sorry. You can make an image like, but that doesn't make it real.
His name's Daryl.
His name's Daryl. I heard a comedian say once, and every time I think of this, I get the giggles. And he says, maybe Bigfoot really is blurry. Because all the pictures you ever see, they're never clear. They're all blurry. So there's not an abominable snowman. Unicorns don't exist. And it's not a rhinoceros. My point is, you can make something that looks like whatever you can imagine. But the imagination in creating an image that looks like that in 3D form doesn't make it real. And so the stone and the rocks and the wood and all that kind of stuff doesn't make it real. Look again at that powerful language. Worthless, worthless, worthless. Nothing. They are wind and confusion. All right? Now chapter 42. Watch what we see. I just talked about this coming. And here's the beginning of it. In the next 10, 11 chapters, we're going to see it four times. Opening verses of this chapter refer to a servant of God. To many in the Old Testament, New Testament times, the servant was a lowly person. But to God, a servant is exalted. Now look at the chapter. And in my translation, it says, behold, my servant, with a capital M and a capital S, whom I uphold my elect one, capital E and capital O. That's an indication that the servant that's under consideration here is not just the people of Israel, but a select, unique servant that is the Messiah. So the identity of the servant in this passage is not given, but we're going to notice in further passages in the book of Isaiah that the theme of the servant, and especially the suffering servant, as used in 52 and 53 of Isaiah, is definitely a reference to Christ, cited in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 8. So that's an oft-recurring theme. Four suffering servant songs in the midst of Isaiah. And so they are set up in that way as praise with reference to this particular servant. Some have said, oh, it's Cyrus who's going to be the deliverer, and some people have said the Messiah is going to be the resurrected nation in the late 40s and so forth. But in the context of the book of Isaiah, that doesn't fit. Following passage, notice that the servant's going to declare the ways of the Lord. Look at this language. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. That expression is all over Isaiah. And we saw in our lesson this morning that even the nations are going to be included in the new kingdom and the new priesthood that Isaiah anticipates in chapter 65 and chapter 66. This anticipates that coming. Obvious reference to what Jesus was going to do, reaching to the Gentiles, citing these passages in the Gospels. And the last verses of the chapter inform Israel that the suffering which they're going to endure is going to happen because of their sins. Now later, the suffering servant is not going to suffer because of his sins, but for the sins of others. So you have the vicarious substitutionary atonement mentioned later. So notice, my servant and my elect one is the one that's introduced in the beginning of this chapter. All right, let's see. There are many things that we can mention here. If you've read them, and I don't want to take too much. Notice again the language I mentioned in this context. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I have called you to be a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. That was part of the descriptive work of what Israel is going to be, and that's part of the descriptive work about Jesus, what Jesus was going to be. Notice in verse 16 and 17 how the people went astray from God. They turned back. They're greatly ashamed. They trusted in carved images, said to the molded images, this is Israel, you are our gods. You are our gods. Remember, Jeroboam said with reference to the calves that he made Dan and Bethel, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, you can't get any more blasphemous than that. All right, chapter 43. This chapter, Israel's told that only God can redeem. He's going to ransom them from their captors. He alone is their Savior. That's interesting. God the Father is sometimes ascribed the title of Savior because He redeems and because He delivers. And so in the context of the New Testament, you have to watch sometimes because the language uses the term Savior, Redeemer with reference to Father and Son in the same verses. All right? Well, who is it? Well, both of them are involved in redemption. Specific role of Christ is that He was the one who came in the flesh, but God, inasmuch as He sent Him, commissioned Him, so to speak, and the Spirit being involved in that as well, is also said to be Redeemer, Savior. All right, Israel was precious in the sight of the Lord. Because of that, God's going to continue to be with them and protect them. Nobody else could do that. As God delivered Israel, He's also going to bring judgment upon their enemies. Chapter 13 to 23, which we've seen before. Babylon that's going to come against them eventually is going to be brought down. But only Israel, after Israel served their time for sinning against the Lord, are they going to be restored. All right, chapter 43, let's see if there are any highlights what we want to mention here. God formed you. Notice God says, I am the Lord your God, verse 3, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. And so there's the principle of somebody else suffering for what they could have rightly endured. And so there is a sense of substitutionary atonement even suggested in that context. Everyone who is called by my name, who I've created, notice verse 7, for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him. Look at the language. I'm going to hit a couple of highlights here in verse 9. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Nobody can do that like God can. Look in verse 10. It talks about my servant whom I have chosen. That's talking about Israel. And watch what we see as you continue throughout the rest of that. And understand that I'm he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Again, talking about the uniqueness of God. I am the Lord. I have declared, I have saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God beside me. There is no Savior. That's verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 13, there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work and who will reverse it. All right? All of these things emphasize the uniqueness of God. Verse 14, the Lord is a redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I'm going to send Babylon and bring them into captivity, but ultimately they're going to be destroyed later. All right. Notice one last passage. God's doing these things for his name's sake. Verse 25, major message brought out in the latter prophets. Chapter 44, first verses, first five, talk about the blessings that God's going to give to Israel if they're righteous. Next section talks about the folly of idolatry. We'll look at that in just a little bit. Only the Lord God could have created the heavens and the earth. How can an image that you created with your hands be responsible for creating you or anything else? The image that you created didn't create you, you created it. So something's backward there. Paul says, your own prophets have said, your poets have said, you're the offspring of the gods, which means that the gods are greater than you are, but you're worshiping things that are less than you are. You're worshiping things that were made with your own hands. That doesn't make any sense. You're worshiping lesser things, but even your poets acknowledge that the gods, even from their perspective, in the pantheon of gods, they are greater than we are, but you're worshiping lesser things. Again, there's inconsistency there to tell, say the least. In this context, it's only God knows what has it is happening and what's going to happen, and the gods that you worship can't even tell you what happened in the past. You could do a better job than they can. And so that's filled with folly to worship gods that can't hear, see, understand, or do anything for you. Notice again, God's referred to as the Redeemer of Israel and the Savior. We've talked about this before. And notice also he speaks about the time in which Cyrus is going to redeem them. That's spelled out especially in the next chapter. All right, verse 9 and following, I'm not going to go into all this in detail. He says, those who make a graven image, all of them are useless. They don't profit. They don't see. They don't know. Who's going to form a god or cast an image that profits him nothing? This is ridiculous. Building something from nothing and assuming it's going to be something that's going to help you. He says, here's how you build one. You get a blacksmith. He takes his tongs. He works one in the coals, fashions it with his hammers and so forth. But it's not real. There's no reality to it. The craftsman's going to lay one out in verse 13 and following. He marks on one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. So here's some woodworking skills and so forth. He's going to make it pretty, but it's still something that it's not worth anything because somebody made it. Notice in verse 15, this is really, you know, it's not funny because people do this, assuming there's reality to it. He's going to build this idol, and he says he's going to take part of the wood that he cuts down, and he's going to burn some of it. He's going to use it to warm himself. He's going to use part of it. He's going to bake his bread. And the rest of the verse, verse 15, he's going to make a god out of the rest of it. So cooks food with it, heats his house with it, and builds a god. And you might think, maybe you should have made a god out of that part of the tree rather than this part of the tree. His point is, it's ridiculous. It's the same tree. It cooks, it heats, it's a god. Doesn't make a lick of sense, right? So he burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats the meat, he roasts the roast, and is satisfied, warms himself, and so forth. And the rest of it he makes into a god. He falls down before it and worships it, saying, deliver me. That doesn't make any sense. Maybe the part that was going to deliver you was the part you burned to heat your house, or the part that you burned to cook your food. You know, so Isaiah is very, very pointed in his criticism here. Notice what he says in verse 18. They don't know. It's a tree. It's not a god. They don't know. They don't understand. They can't shut their eyes. They cannot see. They don't have hearts. They can't understand. There's no knowledge. There's nothing there. Watch this in verse 19. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Well, it's not a block of wood anymore. We've shaped it and made it look nice. It's still a block of wood. It's a block of wood that you cut some stuff away, and now it looks like something that you imagined, but it's still a block of wood. And then he says he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart. He's turned aside. He can't deliver this soul. You've forgotten who God is like. All right? That's very sad. Last part of the chapter, he talks about Cyrus, who's going to be God's instrument that's going to deliver the children of Israel. Chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. So after the Babylonians are defeated, remember their judgment is predicted earlier in the book, the Medes and the Persians are going to rise, and during the time of Cyrus, a decree is going to be made that's going to allow the children of Israel to go back home. Isaiah prophesies this long before it happens. So the northern kingdom goes into captivity in 722, 723. The southern kingdom starts in 616, and 586, Jerusalem's destroyed. In 516 is at the end of the period of captivity, and they come back and they're going to start rebuilding the temple. All right. So from the time of this to this point in time that he's talking about the decree that's given, we're talking about 200 plus years. And so he's already saying, here's a man, and this is his name, and this is what he's going to do 200 years later. But in the intervening years, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be destroyed. That's already alluded to. You're going to go into captivity. You're going to be in captivity, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, for 70 years. And then you're going to come out, and 20 years later, you're going to finally build the temple. But you had that job description given when you were released by Cyrus. So 200 years in advance, he's talking about their restoration. So again, he's jumped into the future and giving specific names about what Cyrus is going to do. And he's going to allow the return of their treasures. All right, so he's the leader of the Medes and the Persians that's going to conquer the Babylonians. That's brought out in Daniel. In, let's just glance at some highlights here. Notice the number of times that God focuses on something of great benefit to them that only he could know. He says, I'm doing all these things, look in verse 3, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I've named you and so forth, though you didn't know me. Look at verse 5. I'm the Lord, and there's no other. There's no God besides me. Drop down to verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there's none beside me. I'm the Lord, and there's no other. Repeating the same thought. And so God's emphasizing his uniqueness. And there is no other like God. Verse 14, the end of the verse, surely God is in you and there is no other. There is no other God. He's addressed as God of Israel, the Savior, in verse 15. And specifically how he's going to save, Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, in verse 17. Verse 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. This chapter is filled with passages that emphasize only God can do this, nobody else. All right, he talks about idols. He said, they don't know anything. They have no knowledge. You carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. So God's not only the Savior. He specifically says all these other things can't save, can't see, can't hear, can't move, can't do anything. They certainly can't save. Love the passage here when it says, who's declared the end from the beginning? From ancient time, verse 21, only God could do that. Verse 21, have not I the Lord, and beside me there is no other God. There is no other God beside me. Continuing the verse, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Verse 22, for I am God and there is no other. Repeatedly in this chapter, emphasis on there's no other God. Why would you worship anything else? Anything else. It's a thing, but it's not me. Chapter 46 deals with the superiority of God over the idols. You see, there's a huge thematic thing going on since we hit chapter 40, in which God's constantly trashing fake gods. This is why God's a jealous God. He's not jealous gods because any other gods have anything on him. He's a jealous God because the attention that people are devoting to something that really isn't God isn't coming his way. Because he's the one who's worthy and deserving of worship. And so that's a very critical thing to understand. Superiority of God over the multitude of idols that man has worshipped. God's able to help man. Idols can't. They're going to be defeated in the minds of men. Only God is able to do so. But he is able to provide continual aid, not just on a one-time basis, but on an ongoing basis to help man. He's able to provide this now and forever. Who's like God? Same question asked repeatedly. Nobody else is like God. Only he can tell the end from the beginning. And so look at some of the language again. To whom will you liken me, verse 5, and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Nothing, all right? They lavish gold out of the bag and they waste silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith. So there's another passage in which he talks about people who are artificers, artificers, not pronouncing that very well. They're artisans and they're going to build an image, all right? And he says, you deliver to them, you know, the gold and silver, they're going to make something nice. You hire this guy and he makes a god. You fall down before it. But before that, it was nothing. It was just, you know, metal without shape. They carry it on their shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place. From its place, it can't move. Why? Because it's a thing. All right? The one cries out to it, it can't answer. Why? Because it can't hear and it can't see. All right? So notice the significance of this in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Twice in the same verse. Notice what else he says is a hallmark of God's existence. Not only is he unique, but only God can do this. I declare the end from the beginning. Which God among you that you've built can do that? None of them can. All right, so chapter 47, another reference to the destruction of Babylon. There have been many of those chapters. And destruction of Babylon is going to happen in the future before Cyrus becomes the one who's going to free the nation of Israel and other nations to allow them to go back to their homeland. So she's going to be brought low after she was exalted. And that's an interesting thing. Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread, was brought low. He's humbled, and he's crawling around like an animal eating grass for a period of 3 years because God brings great men who think they're great down, and great nations who think they're great down, and he humbles them. And the nations that defeat them are often later defeated. And so Babylon is listed in all of the sins that she's involved in, trusting in wickedness and engaging in all kinds of mystery things, enchantment, sorceries, astrology, fortune-telling. You know, that was part of many pagan religions of the day. So all of these things are going to come to nothing, right? Notice again, he uses the language of uncovering one's nakedness. He says, you're parading before the world as if you are this. He says, I'm going to show people what you're really like. That's a powerful lesson that's brought out many times in Scripture. Verse 8, I am and there is no one else besides me. What's the point? God's unique. There's nobody else. In verse 10, you've said, this is interesting, God says this about himself, but Babylon's making that claim. I need to back up and straighten that out. Babylon's saying, I'm God, and nobody's else like me. And he says it again. He says, you said, I am God, and there's no one like me. Imagine, the one true God who is unique hears the Babylonians say, we're God. Really? That's, you know, one of the reasons why Jeroboam, his sin was so egregious. He said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And God of heaven hears that? Really? Those calves that you just made, they brought you out of Egypt? They didn't even exist until you shaped them. That's not possible. You know, that's just the height of foolishness and idolatry. Right, so they're going to be punished. No one, verse 15, the chapter ends, no one is going to save you. Chapter 48, Israel is going to be refined for God's glory. I want to double check something very quickly. We are supposed to get up to chapter 51. We're about to do that. So we're going to finish where we need to be in the context of our class tonight. Just a couple more chapters. Chapter 48, chapter serves as a summary for chapters 40 through 47. Back in chapter 24, it summarizes all the judgments from 13 to 23 against all the nations. And so now you have another summary chapter in which God is going to review all the things that he has done to this point. George Robinson, in his commentary on Isaiah, says this chapter emphasizes God's power to predict. It emphasizes that God's salvation is full of grace, that Cyrus, as Jehovah's agent, will faithfully perform whatever he wants to do on Babylon, but he and will later be cast aside. God's chastisements upon the nation were intended to be disciplinary. Why did this happen? Maybe you deserved it. Sometimes bad things happen when you didn't do anything bad. It just happened. That's the whole situation of Job. But sometimes they happen because you deserve that. And so even now in this context, God encourages them to be faithful to him. So all of these messages, I'm not going to expand upon them. You can read that in the notes later. Chapter 49, let's see if there's anything. Let me call attention to this in chapter 48. Look at the emphasis in which God speaks about himself in this language. Look in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I mentioned this before. Very frequently in the book of Isaiah, he introduces Jacob, who was the singular son of Isaac through whom the promise came. And then he'll say, Jacob, and then in the next breath, he calls Jacob Israel. The individual Jacob became the name Jacob individually, but he became the nation. So one man became a nation. Every time he says, even so, Jacob, my Israel, or as it said here, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. So that's a very subtle way of saying, I started with one man and I turned you into a nation. Jacob/Israel, just everywhere. But here's what I wanted to emphasize in verse 12. I am he, look at the language. I am the first, I am also the last. Many of the descriptions that are given with reference to Christ in Revelation chapter 1 are used in Isaiah and elsewhere to refer to God the Father. And in the book of Revelation, those are used with reference to Christ, showing that he is on par with him. Love what we read in verse 16. He says, I haven't said any of these things in secret. What I've revealed isn't been done in some back room where nobody could find out about it. This is very public. You know about all of these things. Notice again, God refers to himself as the Redeemer. Chapter 49, this is the second of the servant songs. There are four of them. This is the second one in which the servant under consideration is not just the nation, but a special servant of God, the Christ. The servant fulfilled in the Messiah is said to be using the sharp sword of the Lord. Jesus is depicted figuratively in the book of Revelation with a sword hanging out of his mouth. He does so to bring glory to the Lord, to be strength for the Lord, and again, same time, same thing brought out before, to be a light to the Gentiles. Last part of the passage speaks about Israel's return to Zion. That's the hill upon which the temple was built, but that's also going to be figuratively applied to the new heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews and in Revelation. So God is going to restore them. Okay, Israel is a servant. I'm going to look for this passage. Drop down to verse. In verse 3, God says, you are my servant Israel. But the suffering servant is never called, you are my servant Israel. You drop down to verse 6, it says, is it too small that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? And there it's capitalized with the understanding that they assumed that it was referring to the coming suffering servant Jesus. Notice also, as we saw before when it was introduced, he's going to be the means by which the Gentiles receive light. John starts that way. John was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light, and the light was Christ. And so this concept of light being shed to the world so that everybody could see who God was, even the Gentiles, is a very unique servant characteristic. All right, chapter 50. Chapter 50, and let me double check. I just looked at this a second ago, and we're supposed to get through 50, 51. All right, let's review these next two chapters, and we will be done and up to where we need to be in our Bible reading for this week, or close to it if you haven't already finished it. Chapter 50, this is the third servant song. So we just saw the second one. This is the third one. In this chapter, the servant is seen to be a prophet that listens to what the Lord says and speak as the Lord says to speak, unlike the prophets that Jeremiah denounces in chapter 23. He is pictured as being persecuted by his peers, ridiculed by his adversaries, obviously fulfilled in Jesus. In the midst of all this, he turned to God, whom, as he affirmed, would help him. To those who did not walk in light, but rather in darkness, he admonishes them to trust in the Lord. Those who will not will lie down in sorrow. So notice the language that he uses. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For the Lord will comfort Zion. Verse 3, he's going to comfort all their waste places. He's going to make the wilderness like Eden. He's going to make everything great. All right. In verse 6, remember new heavens and new earth we saw in the end of Isaiah in our lesson this morning. The heavens will vanish away like smoke. The physical world as we know it's not going to be the same like this forever. The earth's going to grow old like a garment, like the old covenant law does. Jeremiah 31, we're going to see that. But God's salvation is going to last forever. Though the mountains tumble to the sea, God's still going to take care of you. All right? You're the people in whose heart is my law. Notice, in whose heart is my law. Many people saw it only as inscribed upon stone, but God wanted them to have it in their heart. Psalm 119 is filled with passages that talk about that. I am the one who's the only one who can sustain you and cause you to stand. All right, let's see. I jumped into chapter 51 accidentally. I apologize. I did not stick in chapter 50. So we'll look at that again in just a second. I want to get down to... notice in chapter 50... starting in verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Look at the language here. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That language is used with reference to Jesus in the context of Scripture. Adversaries, law. Okay, notice in verse 10, who among you fears the Lord who obeys the voice of his servant? Notice it's capitalized, indicating that's a reference more than likely to the coming Messiah. All right, chapter 51, I jumped into that without watching where I was in the page here. Opening verses, the chapter, exiles in Babylon are addressed, so he's again jumping into the future, talking to people who are in bondage in the land of Babylon. He's already talked about their judgment, already talked about the release from Babylonian captivity by Cyrus, so again, back and forth in time. They're called to encourage, to courage in light of the fact that they're going to be returned eventually to the land of Canaan. Isaiah encourages the Lord to intervene in behalf of the children of Israel in captivity in Babylon, to do what he did when Israel was in bondage in the land of Egypt. God, in effect, says, I've done this already. You're captive in Egypt, and I brought you out. You're captive in Babylon. I'll bring you out again. Closing verses, he informs the captives prophetically. He's not literally there. That they shouldn't fear mortal men, that is the Babylonians, because God's with them. He's going to comfort them. When they contemplated the creation of God, they could see how great God has been in the past and how God would be in the future. Then jump to chapter 51, where I was before. I wasn't paying attention to the chapter divisions. Look to Abraham and to Sarah who bore you. God's going to comfort Zion. He's going to comfort all her waste places. He's going to make the wilderness like Eden. He's going to turn the desert into the garden. The point is, what's looking very bleak in Babylon is going to be taken away, and you'll return to this place. The physical order of things is going to change. Verse 6 and following, the earth is going to go old like a garment, but God's salvation will remain. So listen to me. Make sure that you are the people in whose heart is my law. That is, it's written on the heart. And notice that God is going to save them. Verse 12, same message. God's the one who comforts them. They shouldn't be afraid. They shouldn't be afraid of death. They should not forget their Maker, who's created all things. So God's creative ability is also demonstrated to be God's saving ability. Last part of chapter 51, then we'll draw to a close. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleased the cause of his people. I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. In the book of Revelation, you have three series of sevens. You have the series of seals that are broken, and the series of trumpets, and then the series of God's wrath poured out undiluted. Here he says, I've removed something similar to that, the dregs of the cup of my fury. I'm not pouring out my wrath undiluted anymore. You're not going to drink of that. I will cause you to stand and be able to be what you were before. All right, we will take up next time then at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, and we will get to see how far we're going to get in a reading. We will get into the book of Jeremiah in a few days. So we've got 4 days, am I counting right? 5 days, and we'll finish Isaiah. So we'll finish the rest of that in summation, and then next week on the 8th, we'll be up to Jeremiah. So we're about to finish Isaiah in the next few days, and then we'll introduce and talk about Jeremiah. And I've already loaded the files for Jeremiah and Lamentations at the site, and those links will be up later at thebible.net/EDWG. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we're about to be dismissed, and then if there are any other announcements to be made, I know I've got a couple that we might mention. We'll do that as soon as we have a word of prayer, and then I'll stop our streaming here. Let's bow together. Dear God, we're so thankful for the opportunity to read and study and think about your word. We hope and pray that even though we've gone through it rather quickly, that we have still absorbed something, that we will be more mindful, more prayerful to look at your word more closely and to understand not only what it says, but what it means and how it should change and convict us to be a different kind of people that honor and glorify you. Help us to be what you want us to be for the sake of your glory. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.